The earliest reference we have to Daniel, the earliest one that's emerged, is not in our scripture. It's actually of a king of the Ugarites, an ancient Near Eastern kingdom. Daniel was a Ugaritic king in the 14th century before the Common Era, a long time ago. But after that kingship, stories about Daniel flourished across nations, across cultures, throughout the ancient Near East. We have some of them in our Bible. We have the book of Daniel, and that's what Lynette read from today. Daniel also appears in the book of Ezekiel. He's featured, too, in extra-biblical texts that appear in Bibles in the Roman and Orthodox traditions, but not in our own. In the book of Susanna, in the prayer of Azariah and the Song of Three, in Bel and the Dragon, in the Dead Sea Scroll, the prayer of Nabonidus, and in the Ugarit Akhat epic. In the first six chapters of Daniel, what we have are folk tales that are independent of each other. So the book of Daniel doesn't start as a nice sequential story about Daniel. There are these individual episodes of this folk character, Daniel. And we can hear that he shares some characteristics with other important heroes within the Jewish tradition, within the Hebrew Bible. Like Joseph, he can interpret dreams. And like Mordecai from the story of Esther, Daniel's very successful in international politics. These characters, all of whom have to function somehow within a foreign court, taught the Jewish people who preserved these stories for so long, taught them, how do you survive? How to survive when you're living under occupation? How do you survive when you are a minority religion and a minority race or ethnicity? Now, for myself, growing up in 20th century Christian America, when I hear the phrase Daniel in the lion's den, I picture the golden books version. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like golden books where, and they had little golden spines, right? So in the golden books version, where we have this cherubic and kind of cartoony Daniel, and this really mean king, and none of them look like they're from the ancient Near East. Perhaps Iowa. And in my mind's eye, what I can imagine is page after page of the confrontation between Daniel and the lions. You know, the lions are, and then Daniel's going to cow them somehow. And there's a lot of that before he's finally freed. And the lesson I was always told in Sunday school was, if your faith is strong enough, God will free you from all danger. The opposite of being, if you're not free from danger, it's your own fault, right? But that's not the actual story. That's not the story as you heard Lynette read it this morning. The story is actually about courtly intrigue. A very sad king. A sad, sad king. And the effort to preserve a minority religion that is under siege. And we don't have any of the details about what happened between Daniel and the lions. We have no idea. None of that is provided in this biblical version. So at this point in our biblical history, Israel has been conquered and occupied many times over. Remember last week we were just starting to get worried about the Assyrians? We're well past the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medes, and there are a couple more. So we hear in this story that the Medes are now in charge. Sometimes they partnered with Persia, sometimes they acted independently, but now Darius, King Darius of Medes, is in charge, but he doesn't want to be bothered with the day-to-day work of ruling. So he appoints three ministers to do that work. One of them is Daniel. And so he's given a purple cloak and he's given a big gold chain, and he is put in charge with the two other ministers of all these satraps, the bureaucrats. Now, as is common in our Bible, which loves to do extremes, Daniel is, of course, the best minister of them all. He is just the absolute best and much loved by the king. And so the satraps are worried because they have reason to believe that the king's just going to give Daniel all of the power. They don't want that. So they're trying to find some kind of fault that they can use to bring Daniel down, pull him out of power. So they appeal to the king's vanity. They get the king to enact this ban that says, over the next 30 days, nobody can ask anyone but me, the king, for help. You can't come to anyone for anything except for me for the next 30 days, not even God. But of course, Daniel is a very religious man. And so the bad guys catch him praying to God for help, just as they had planned. So the king has no choice. As they call him out in the scripture, Darius, this is the rule of the land. And so he has to throw Daniel, who he loves, into this lion's den. We don't hear about Daniel's night, as I said, but the king has a terrible time. And so as soon as dawn is barely breaking, he goes back to that lion's den, and without even removing the stone, he says, Daniel, are you okay? Daniel, are you okay? And Daniel says, oh, I'm fine. I'm fine. Because just as the practice of my religion did no harm to you, just as my religious practice did no harm to you, the lions have done no harm to me. And so then the king throws the satraps, their wives, and their children into the lion's den where their bones are crushed before they die, and the king puts out a big proclamation to all the world about how great Daniel's God is. Now within our religious tradition here today, as I described to the kids, we're now in the season of Advent. In Advent, we use a lot of language about night and darkness. It's an intentional preparation to receive the night star of Bethlehem and the morning star of Easter. So I want to focus today on this notion of night and the two specific nights that are in our story, Daniel's and the king's. A few weeks ago, probably like a month or so ago, we were talking about the prophet Elijah. And I described that dark, creepy raven that scavenged carrion to keep the prophet alive as an emissary of the dark, watery surface that God partnered with in the creation of the earth. And I called it the Tehom. That's spelled T-E-H-O-M. Tehom is, in biblical Hebrew, the dark abyss. Tehom is the dark abyss. Process theologians, as you remember, are the ones who understand the world to be constantly in a state of creation. Catherine Keller, this process theologian, describes the Tehom as salty, chaotic, and the essence of depth itself. The Tehom is depth. She says that the Tehom exists outside of the formed world as we see it, as a place of possibilities not yet acted upon. The Tehom is open-ended, not existing before time, but the basis on which time can happen. And so God is that which goes into the chaotic and gives it order. God gives it order to disorder. God instigates becoming instead of simply being. The Tehom can be anything. God makes it into the things that we know. Are you with me so far? Okay, I got a thumbs up from Ben. Thanks. Yeah, don't do any of this during worship. Thanks. Yeah. If it sounds weird, if it sounds strange, it is. What Keller is arguing is that we begin the theological story of our lives as opposed to the geological story of our lives or the biological story of our lives. She says we begin the theological story of our lives in this great soup of all possibilities from which God has drawn out, reality as we know it. That's our theological story of life. But the tehom has not been used up. It's not a zero-sum process. The tehom hasn't been used up or destroyed. It's still out there. And we sometimes get little glimpses of it. We get glimpses of it through that weird raven. Or when in Job, God is playing with the Leviathan. That's the tehom. In our tradition, we tend to use darkness in a negative way. We talk about night as evil and a place of danger, but really, it is just the tehom. It is the unseen. It is the generative. In the night, anything may happen. But just like between God and the dark waters in the beginning, it is what we bring to the night that determines what will happen. Again, in his night, the king had a terrible time. He was just racked with these images of the man he loved in the claws and in the jaws of his execution chamber. He was aggrieved that his hubris had allowed him to fall for a trick and enact a ban that was going to lead to the death of somebody he loved. What the king brought to the night was his ego. And so all he could do was suffer sleeplessly. What Daniel brought to the night was his integrity. Daniel would not abandon the religious tradition that had kept him whole and allowed him to serve his people just because of some trap made by jealous rivals. When Daniel walked into that lion's den, he did so with the prayers that he wouldn't abandon and with his relationship to God. So Daniel, who was in the most dangerous place in the kingdom, was unharmed. But the king, who presumably was in the safest and most comfortable place in the kingdom, was miserable. Ego or integrity? Which one do we want to bring? Which do we want to bring to our world that is still becoming? I've said this before, I'll say it lots more times, that even though most of the stories in our Bible are probably not factually true, in that we are not getting firsthand reporting of things as they actually happened in real human time, they speak a truth that has us continuing to go back to them over and over again, including the truth that people will enact selfish and cruel laws that will test the integrity of our faith. And our faith will be the only barrier to corruption and needless death. Now, you know, if you've been here any length of time, that I don't understand prayer to be a magic trick, and I don't think that God singles out certain people for goodness and abandons the rest. To me, that is the act of a capricious sprite. Rather than the host of the wide open table. But I do believe that what we nurture grows. What we allow to become second nature will help to form what is nature herself. What we bring to the dark matter, what we hold most dear and will not let go, will become the matter of life itself. And so in the tehomic possibilities of Advent, we bring hope, then we bring hope and peace, then hope and peace and joy, then hope and peace and joy and love. Because we bring hope, there is hope in the world. Because we say peace, we work for peace. Because we will not let anybody take our joy away from us, we're going to laugh. And then finally, after all of our prayers and preparation, just like Daniel, we will gather here on that ripe, fruitful Christmas Eve and light the candle of Christ once again. And if we do so with integrity, we will, with God, remake the world again in love. Amen.